Scripture text. It's found in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 13. Acts 2, 1 through 13. And let's hear the word of the Lord. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great complexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." May God bless his word. Please be seated. Have you ever been asked to do a job, but not given the right tools to do the job? Maybe your company didn't give you the best tools or best training, just sort of threw you into some responsibility just to sort of sink or swim. Maybe you had a teacher who tested you on things that she didn't actually teach on. It's extremely frustrating to try to do something you've not been taught, or to ask to perform something you haven't been given the power to do. We see here in the book of Acts that God has called the church to a job in this world, and he has given the church everything it needs to make it happen. Here, God has made clear that the church has everything it needs in the person of the Spirit who comes now at Pentecost and in the message of the gospel itself. The church is called to the biggest job in the world. Jesus said earlier, before he ascended into heaven, "You shall be my witnesses." And it is his witnesses in the world. That's the call of Christ in the church. Jesus let his disciples know that the world was going to know about all of this. The uttermost parts of the world will know of Jesus and of Jesus crucified and Christ risen. And the world will know that God calls all men everywhere to repent and to trust in Christ. It will know that there is salvation, as Peter will go on to say later in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 11. It will know that there is salvation in no one else, that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. It will know that salvation is all of grace and not of works at all. It will know. This is not going to be a local effort or even just a national effort for Israel. The world is going to know, and we will be the ones that God will use. Politically, there's a debate that has gone on for a long time about how much do we or really any nation involve itself in another nation's affairs. But you know, the gospel has no such debate. The gospel is going to people and to places where Christ is not worshipped, but other gods are right now. And it's going to those places not just to be one religion amongst another, but it is going to be the only true faith among all men. It is going to be the only true faith amongst Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus and Romanists and atheists, and every knee, Paul tells us, will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The gospel knows nothing about borders. It doesn't respect the borders of any nation or the culture of any people if that border or that culture tries to put up some barrier to the gospel. The gospel will go where it is not wanted or not allowed or not legal. It will go. It's like water that runs downhill. It just keeps going. You can't stop the oceans from rolling in by sort of trying to pile up sand on the beach. The oceans just keep coming. So does the gospel. You might as well try to bail out the ocean than stop the message of Christ from going to the nations. It will go. And part of what this means is that there's no countries that are closed to the gospel. None. You might as well stop the sun from shining upon your nation than to try to stop the gospel from coming and advancing there. It means that places like North Korea or Iran or China or Yemen are in the path of the advancing gospel. Christ will be supreme in all of those places. We read that in the psalm this morning, in our call to worship. Even the psalmist knew that one day this was going to happen. Jesus will be supreme there as men and women will go proclaiming the name of Christ and do it, as we see here in Acts, in the power of the Spirit at Pentecost, as the Spirit first comes. Verse 1 tells us when the day of Pentecost had come. Now, what in the world is Pentecost? It comes out of the old Jewish festival. It's given a number of names in the Old Testament, the Festival of Weeks or the Festival of Reaping. And it is to commemorate, at least according to Jewish tradition, the giving of the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel. And they would celebrate it 50 days supposedly after the Exodus happened. So Penta, 50. And so it was this Jewish celebration. And it was on this day that the Spirit is being poured out. It comes in the providence of God as a time now, not when the law is being given, but the Spirit is being poured out. The Spirit who has the power now to bring the conviction that the law had brought, and who has then the power to convert the soul that the law could not. God now on this Pentecost day was beginning the process of reaping a new harvest. Not a harvest of wheat or grains, as in Israel, but a harvest of souls. This day the church started, we saw, with about 120 people gathered together, praying as they were and waiting for the coming of the Spirit. It was a day that would begin with 120. And it would finish with over 3,000. That would be like finishing the day with the whole city of Ely converted and baptized in one fell swoop. But as the believers gathered here in Acts 2, they didn't know what exactly was going to happen with the coming of the Spirit. Jesus didn't tell them exactly what would happen. He didn't say, brace for impact. Hold on to something. Make sure you're sitting down when the Spirit comes. They didn't know. All they knew was that the Spirit was going to come. And he would somehow bring them power for witnessing to the risen Christ with clarity and boldness. And so, as they were gathering, there was no pre-planned manner in their minds of what would happen. Luke tells us that suddenly, verse 2, and suddenly, suddenly was the work of the Spirit. There was this expected but unexpected work of the Spirit. Expected but unexpected. That's how the Holy Spirit works. He is expected because God promised him. But he is unexpected and sovereign in his work as he comes. Jesus in John chapter 3 told Nicodemus that the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. And he says, and so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. They didn't know that the Spirit would come when he did or as he did. The people of God were just faithful in prayer. And when they are, and they're faithful in the Word, and then the Spirit moves as he wills. This is what happened. What happens here is what happens in all genuine revivals. People are faithful in prayer. They're faithful in the Word. And then the Spirit moves as he wills and when. True revival is never planned. You cannot hold a revival. No matter what a church says in its advertising, you cannot hold a revival. You can pray and you can preach and you can hope for revival, but the Spirit will determine if it comes. Now, the history of revival in the New Testament and in the history of the church is that it is most often in response to the prayers of God's people. Not always, but most often. God moves in response to the prayers of his people. But it has never been planned for by men. Revival has never been organized. It's never been announced that next Sunday we're going to hold a revival. Men may plan their own meetings. They may call them revivals. But that's like me if I host a football game this afternoon in my backyard and I call it the Super Bowl. We are to pray. We are to ask. We are to look for the moving of the Spirit, but we cannot plan for it. It is expected. God promised the Spirit will move and will work. But it is unexpected. It is known but unknown until the Spirit makes his presence known. That's why at times we see that the very same message proclaimed can often have differing effects in different times and in different people. One person may respond to the message of the gospel and another outright reject that same message. And that is because it is the Spirit who gives life. It is the flesh that counts for nothing. In this moment of the church in Acts, the person of the Spirit comes. The third person of the Trinity makes his presence known. And Luke tells us it was with the sound of a violent rushing wind. At the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit descended in the form of a dove, but here he comes now, not as sort of a gentle resting presence or a cool summer breeze, but with the sound of a violent rushing wind. Think hurricane force winds or the sound a tornado makes as it rolls in, a freight train coming in. This was the coming of the Spirit. It was an arresting sound to the believers. Intimidating. Powerful. One that would cause you to stop and wonder and watch with awe or trembling. This is a demonstration of the manner in which the Spirit was going to work. His work would be dramatic. And it would be decisive in the hearts of men. He is not meek, just a meek and mild part of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the power of God, the power of Christ. And as the Spirit comes with this sound of rushing winds, we're told in verse 3, that there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves and resting on each of them. God ordained that something very visual and very audible happen in the coming of the Spirit of God. Beloved, the Spirit is untamable in his coming. He cannot be controlled by men, manipulated, commanded, directed. He cannot be stopped. No man in Jerusalem, no believer or unbeliever could have done a thing to lift their fingers to stop this day and this moving and empowering and converting work of the Holy Spirit. This image here of fire draws us back to that image of God coming to Moses in the burning bush, where Moses heard from God. And there in that burning bush, the Lord spoke to Moses and told him to go to the king of Egypt and to be his voice. To say, let my people go. Moses was sent to speak to Pharaoh to deliver his people from slavery. And now in the coming of the Spirit, in this fire upon his people, the Spirit is coming and giving to the church this call to go and proclaim a message that will deliver my people from their slavery to sin. Luke tells us that the Spirit comes and he falls and fills all of them, every believer. So not a select few. It wasn't limited to the 12. But each was filled with the Spirit. And it was not something they had asked for. It wasn't something they sought. It wasn't something they needed enough faith to receive in that moment, where some did and others didn't. But they all were filled. And the result here in the text was the speaking of the gospel. Being filled with the Spirit in the Scriptures has this direct connection to speaking the gospel with your mouth. And when they spoke, they weren't speaking about the Spirit. They weren't saying, oh, let me tell you of the Spirit who has just come. Those who are full of the Spirit don't speak mainly of the Spirit. They speak of Christ. That's the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. You speak of Jesus. When Christ is on your lips, when the gospel is being boldly and warmly spoken of, you are never so full of the Spirit of God. This is what the Spirit has come to do in his people. He comes to cause you and I to speak about Jesus with clarity and with courage. Both with clarity and courage. The Spirit isn't the message of Pentecost. Jesus is. The Spirit is not the person who's celebrated here. It's Christ. The Spirit hasn't come to be, in a sense, believed upon, but He has come that Christ might be believed upon. And so to speak with boldness about sin, with boldness about the need for forgiveness and that Christ is the only remedy for sin and the only way of being forgiven, and then to proclaim the substitutionary death of Christ for sin and His resurrection, and to boldly call all men everywhere to repentance and faith in Christ. That, beloved, that is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. There was a great miracle that happens here as the Spirit comes. We're told there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this occurred, the crowd had come together and they were bewildered, because what they began to hear were Galileans speaking their own language and speaking the gospel in their languages. They knew that these were Galileans who didn't know their language. And yet they were speaking the gospel in their language. One of the great controversies that has hit the church in just the last 100 years or so is this issue of the gift of tongues in the New Testament and what it is and what it isn't. This wasn't a real issue in the church for the first 1900 years or so. It wasn't really until the emergence of the charismatic and Pentecostal movements in the last 100 years or so in the American church that became an issue. But for most of 19 centuries, the church saw this gift here as a gift of known languages. Because the plain reading of the text points straight to that. These were not some unknown heavenly languages given to men, but the text makes it plain as the people there say, how is it that we hear in our own language? No one accused these individuals are speaking some heavenly, unknown language. Now, this would be like this morning if suddenly you were able to speak fluent Mandarin Chinese and proclaim the gospel in it. That's what these believers were doing. This is driven home by Luke as he tells us of at least 15 different language groups that were there in Jerusalem. 15 different ones. God had determined by this to take the gospel to all of these peoples, these language groups. None of them would be excluded. Luke wants you and I to know, as we read here of the beginning of the church, that God was moving in a way that the church is going to go, and it's going to go fast and deliberately, and it will not be stopped as it goes to reach those from all kinds of places and all kinds of languages. You see, there were those there in Jerusalem who had come in for the day of Pentecost from all these different places. And now as they heard this gospel, they were going to take it back with them as they went. God was, in a sense, jump-starting the church. This is in many ways a reversal of the curse that came at Babel, when God confused the languages, divided the peoples. And now he is going to send out peoples from Jerusalem, not confused, but united with the message of the gospel. The church was not going to struggle for years to make it off the ground, out of Israel. This was evangelism under the moving, the sovereign moving of the Spirit of God, and it was going to happen on a worldwide scale with breathtaking speed. We live in a time when the world in the last few months seems like it's trying to catch its breath with the new administration that's come in, and seems like the myriad of decisions and new things that seem to be happening day after day. How much more were things happening in Jerusalem? How much more impact were these things having on the nations? The fulfilling of the new covenant in Christ was happening. And the rapid conversion of thousands of Jews were happening, including many from among the Pharisees. The Pharisees. And then they were taking this message to the corners of the world. The world was changing from Jerusalem out. We live in a country that has unprecedented political and cultural impact in our present world. But beloved, nothing is more powerful than the impact of the gospel on the lives and the hearts of men and women. It's interesting to see how the gospel changes both hearts and minds and nations, cultures. When I was in seminary, one of my missions professors, I remember him speaking about how missionaries have observed how once the gospel goes into a nation, that nation begins to change for the better in its culture. As Chris and I were at the conference we were at, one of the speakers, John Piper, referenced a new study that was done by a professor, Robert Woodbury, who teaches now at the University of Singapore. He's a professor of political science. And he found that the gospel, when it goes into a nation, indeed does change that nation for the better. But what he found was that you cannot aim for cultural change as you go in. Because if you aim for cultural change, it won't happen. But if you aim for the gospel and the conversion of people by that gospel, the culture changes. He found that when missionaries, and he looked at mission work across the board, and he found something different between the different efforts. And it were those that he termed conversionary Protestant missionaries. Conversionary Protestant versus, say, state-sponsored missions or, Roman Catholic missions. But it was exclusively conversionary Protestant missions that were aiming to convert people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to a personal relationship with Christ. It says it was those efforts that would bring about the change, ultimately. But they were not aiming for it. They were aiming for souls. And they found that, he found in his study, that the message of the gospel, when it's aimed for souls, ultimately brings about, in these nations, greater democracy, better health, lower infant mortality, better they're better economically developed, there's lower corruption, there's greater literacy. Because the missionaries go in, these missionaries, and they go in and they want to teach the people the Bible. And they found that there's a higher education rate, especially for women. Beloved, this is why we don't put our hope in politics or political leaders for change. We go aiming to convert men and women with the saving message of Christ crucified and coming again, and with that a call to repentance and faith in Christ alone. We don't go trying to change the culture first. Because when men change, when they specifically are changed by the Spirit working through the message of Christ, nations change, cultures change. The people there in Jerusalem heard these words in their own languages and were told that they heard them speaking of the mighty deeds of God. We hear them in our own tongues, verse 11, speaking the mighty deeds of God. The Spirit, that the message that the Spirit empowered here wasn't an economic message. It wasn't a social justice message. It wasn't some message of equality or tolerance or some message about liberty, freedom. But it was about the mighty deeds of God, specifically the mighty deeds of the Son of God in dying and being raised up. It was a message that if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now we see here that the Spirit was sovereign as he works. We see it because there's a great difference between verse 11 and 12 and verse 13. Cretans and Arabs and all those there said, we hear in our own tongues, speaking the mighty deeds of God. And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? There are those who are fascinated, amazed by it. And then there are others who say, they're drunk. They're just drunk. Beloved, no matter how clear and how powerful the message is proclaimed by us, unless the Spirit of God moves, people will turn their noses up at it. They'll mock it. But oh, when he moves, there's no stopping what he will do. The Spirit has now come. Power has now been poured out on all groups, all kinds of men. In fact, as we'll go on, we'll see that in the book of Acts, there are really four Pentecosts. Four, not just this one here in Acts 2, but there's really four. There's an outpouring of the Spirit here in Jerusalem on the Jews. In Acts chapter 8, there'll be an outpouring upon the Samaritans. And then we'll see in Acts 10, there'll be an outpouring of the Spirit upon the God-fearers with Cornelius. And then later in Acts 19, the Spirit will fall on the Gentiles. Each time the Spirit is making a definitive statement, there is no group of people who are excluded from the power of God. Beloved, if you're a believer, you have been granted power for witness. You. No matter how weak you feel, no matter how unqualified you think you are, you have been given power. Look to the Spirit then to give you boldness. Pray for it. Paul prayed for it. Look to the Spirit to give you the message and to give you its effectiveness as he wills it. The message of the gospel that we have is not to be whispered, but but declared to sinners. Sinners are not simply to be invited then to repentance, but commanded to repentance and faith. And then we, as believers, leave it to the Spirit to convert under that bold message. It's been said, the old phrase, you can lead a horse to water, but you cannot make him drink. You, as a believer, must lead a sinner to Jesus, but only the Spirit can convert the sinner and make him believe. Neither you nor the sinner is in control of conversion, but rather the Spirit of God. And the good news is, as we read the Scriptures, He has many to bring in. Many. Many to convert. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Many, as Jesus says. Jesus says, I have other sheep, and I must bring them also. He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Beloved, what happened at Pentecost changed the world. It changed nations. It changed cultures because it changed men and women and young people with the gospel. God will change the nations in our day, but He will do it as He changes souls. And He changes souls as He uses you and me to proclaim the message of salvation in Christ alone. And as we go doing that in the power of the Spirit, the Spirit who takes the preaching of the message and then converts those from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. Beloved, we are the chief means by which God is changing the world for His glory. You are. Along with every faithful believer, you are. The chief means by which God is converting men and women by the power of His Spirit. You know, there's nothing bigger you could be a part of, or you are a part of, in this world. There's no government position you could hold. There's no corporate position you could hold. There's no academic position you could hold. There's no social position you could hold in which you could do more. Beloved, pray for boldness this week to speak to someone of Jesus. Pray for boldness this week to speak to someone of Jesus. Pray for the Spirit then to make that message effective. And then do it again next week. Either until Jesus returns or He calls you home. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank You for meeting us with the gospel. We thank You for people who came and told us of the gospel of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. Thank You that Your Spirit came and moved and gave us new life. Lord, we pray that we would go boldly now, this week, even this afternoon, to tell someone, to tell it well and to tell it often, to tell it in the power of Your Spirit, both with boldness and waiting on the power of the Spirit to convert. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand as Aaron comes and leads us as we sing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.
those who bring good news of good things. May God give us beautiful feet. And all those whose hope is in Christ alone said, Amen.